And our theme this evening could be summed up in one word: return, return. This final exhortation to the apostatizing Ephraim, or Israel, the ten tribes, is particularly tender. It was to encourage the faithful, though they were few in number among them, and to encourage to repentance some true believers who had gone too much with the tide of apostasy. And no doubt also the Lord had some elect souls in Israel as yet unconverted who would be brought to repentance under this word. And of course the turning of some of literal Israel who joined with Judah in the return to the land of promise also pointed forward to the conversion of the Gentiles, among whom the apostate ten tribes would be absorbed and obliterated to a large extent. Hence, some verses in this book are used in the New Testament of the conversion of the Gentiles, and simply applied to the conversion of the Gentiles as such. We're not to look for some mysterious return or re-emergence of the ten lost tribes, but there are various verses in Hosea applied simply to the advance of the gospel among the Gentiles in general. First of all, then, exhortation to return. Exhortation to return. Verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. The Lord says, O Israel. The Lord yet uses the name of the covenant people given to Jacob to assure them of his willingness, even yet, to be their God through the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. If they return, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Psalm 95, verse 7. And that's why he says, O Israel, return unto the Lord. Lord in capital letters, Jehovah, thy God. Because God promises to be the God of those who trust in him, in his covenant. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And he promises to be the God of those who hear his voice. And he says then, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. This describes their rejection of the truth as falling by their iniquity. They had departed from the living God, and yet he expresses his readiness to receive them. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. Psalm 86, verse 5. But this calling upon God is in the way of repentance. There is no such thing as believing and calling upon the name of the Lord without turning from sin. There is no such thing as faith in Christ without turning from sin. There is no such thing as depending upon Christ without turning from that sinful desire to be independent of God, expressed in Genesis 3, ye shall be as gods. There must be a turning from that and a dependence upon Christ. And therefore this willingness of God to receive sinners who call upon him, that calling upon him is not just an outward calling, but there must be a turning from the pride and vanity which is the essence of sin, and a resting and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly then, how to return? how to return. Verse 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. He says, take with you words. Not that the Lord needs information from any of us, but he would have us express ourselves in words, but not mere words. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They were to take words, but they were to be words that expressed reality. In fact, it's interesting in the Hebrew language that the Hebrew word for word is the same word as can be rendered things, because the word must represent the thing. It must represent reality. It must express the realities of the heart. And so the text says, and turn. It says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. It's no use taking words if there's no turning. Mere profession of repentance. There must be the turning. And not with mere external sacrifices, but with words expressive of genuine repentance. And take away all iniquity. This implies an acknowledgement of sin. Take away all iniquity. There is no true conversion to God without owning our own sin. And there is not only an acknowledgement of sin, but there is an acknowledgement of the need of removal of sin. And the reference here is to the guilt of sin. Those who see no need of the removal of guilt are surely still guilty before God. Nothing is more sure than that sinners who see no need of the removal of guilt remain guilty. Those who do not see that they deserve to go to hell will surely go there. And so the words are, take away all iniquity. But then there is the desire for forgiveness of all iniquity. The truly repentant sinner is willing to acknowledge all. He owns all his sin. He doesn't try to conceal sin. He doesn't pretend that his sins are not many and not great. For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 25:11. And he desires to acknowledge all and to seek forgiveness of all, as well as indeed desiring to be sanctified of all, to depart from all. Note the Lord tells them this. He tells them, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity. What an encouragement to us to come to God with our great sins. God himself says, take with you words. And he says, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Receive us graciously or for good. God himself tells us to pray in this manner. And what an encouragement, what an assurance, when God himself tells us to do so, that we will be received. What confidence we ought to have when we consider the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, his ability to save. And here the Lord puts the very words in our mouths and tells us to come to God seeking forgiveness for all our sins and to be received graciously. The implication being that he will do so when we turn, when we bring these words and we turn and seek him in this manner. But then thirdly, the fruit of returning. The fruit of returning. At the end of verse 2, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Here there is the fruit of this returning. There is thanksgiving. So will we render the calves of our lips. This refers to the praise of God. Similarly, in Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The Lord here shows that mere external sacrifices were not sufficient, and indeed in captivity would be impossible. But the praises of the lips extends beyond the Old Testament into the New as an ordinance of God. But in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the whole burnt offerings, the thank offerings, were always intended to be an outward accompaniment of heartfelt praise. That was understood then as well as in the New. A comparison between the end of verse 2 and Hebrews 13:15 that we just read indicates that. That was known all along. It isn't that in the Old Testament they believed in outward forms, whereas in the New worship is to be from the heart. Not at all. The worship of the Old Testament was always to be from the heart. So will we render the calves of our lips. And the thank offerings of the Old Testament, the literal physical thank offerings, they were free to offer them. They could use them freely, but still they had to be of a prescribed kind. And so it is also with the praise of our lips, that we must follow divine prescription. Just as the literal sacrifices, so also the calves of our lips must be regulated according to divine prescription in the scriptures. But the forgiven man is thankful. So will we render the calves of our lips, following the Lord receiving us graciously. There is an implied promise of forgiveness if they return. This confirms what we've already seen. The implied promise that they will be received graciously because they will have cause for thanksgiving for the rendering of the calves of their lips. They will have cause to praise him. So thanksgiving must follow forgiveness sought and found. But then also the rejection of all false hopes. This will become normal where there is genuine conversion. It becomes normal at conversion and thereafter. Verse 3, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. Asher, or the Assyrian, shall not save us. No longer would those who repented seek a deal with Assyria. We will not ride on horses. This refers to Egypt, noted for its horses. In Isaiah 30 verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not, but ye said no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. Then in Isaiah 31 verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Egypt was noted for its horses, and therefore the thought is of their endeavouring after alliances with Egypt, who they thought were mighty and who had the horses and the horsemen and the chariots, that they would be safe if they could befriend Egypt. Psalm 20 verse 7 in the metrical, in chariots some put confidence, some horses trust upon, but we remember will the name of our Lord God alone. And so if they repented, they would no longer be saying Assyria is the answer, Egypt and its horses are the answer. They would say no, they wouldn't do that anymore, nor would they seek false gods. Neither will we say anymore to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. The false religion, the Baal worship, the whole lot would be abandoned. And the reason is, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. In the Lord they would see that real mercy, real salvation, real deliverance was in the Lord. The fatherless represents the destitute and those with no other aid and no other confidence. They find mercy in the Lord. Mercy is found in God by those who are helpless and who see themselves to be so. And the term fatherless is describing the idea of destitute and a helpless condition. In the Lord, the destitute find real mercy. So the true convert seeks mercy and deliverance in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Salvation is of the Lord. That is the profession of every real Christian. Every real Christian believes that salvation is of the Lord alone. Salvation in its grandest sense is of the Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the true people of God are those who have been brought low and who know themselves to be destitute and helpless except in the Lord. Their hope is in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that faith in the Lord is exclusive of the Assyrian, of Egypt and its horses, of the false gods. It's exclusive of our own self-help. It's exclusive of self-righteousness. Real faith in Christ is exclusive of confidence in all else. Fourthly, what God will do for the returning. What God will do for the returning. Verse 4 to verse 7. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. This refers to the forgiveness of their sins, as if their guilt were like a grave illness. And he says, I will heal their backsliding. He would heal them of the guilt that was upon them. And I will love them freely. This refers to his reception of them. Like the father receiving the prodigal, he saw him a great way off and he ran and he met him and he embraced him and kissed him. True it is that it was the free love of God that caused them to repent. But here it is that love expressed in the receiving of the sinner. So in Romans 15 and verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. For mine anger is turned away. This is referring to justification. God gives many such assurances in his word, assuring sinners that those who come will not be cast out. Knowing how we are inclined to disbelieve, and indeed it is only by grace that we do believe, and yet the Lord in his word gives so much for faith to lay hold upon, so many promises of mercy to sinners. Then in verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. No longer would they be as if parched of his blessing, but they would be like a lily growing where the dew falls, supplied constantly with the blessing of God. So the text says, he shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Here the Lord multiplies illustrations. They would be like the lily. The lily apparently is particularly fruitful. It multiplies very easily. But they would also be like Lebanon, the trees that have their roots deep. And that's suggesting the permanence, the continuance of the blessing of God. So the lily indicates the beauty and the productiveness, the fruitfulness that would be theirs, and the roots going deep and casting forth indicates the permanence, the continuance. Then verse 6, his branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. There the spread indicates the constant growth, the olive which is always green, the constancy of the fruitfulness, the smell is Lebanon, the trees of Lebanon. There is a multiplication of images here to express the fruitfulness, the beauty, the permanence, and the glory and fame that would be theirs. Then verse 7, they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return or revive or be refreshed. It's the same word used in Psalm 19, that God's law is perfect and converts. It's that word, converting the soul. Individuals would be refreshed in Israel, like those who are refreshed under the shade of a green tree, or like the corn reviving, that is, the mere grain seems to lie dormant, and then it flourishes and grows. And like the vine also, the idea of growth and prosperity, and the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. The aroma of the wine of Lebanon apparently was famous. So the Lord uses all these pictures to describe the blessings that he would bestow upon the repentant. Then fifthly, the indignation of those who have returned. The indignation of those who have returned to the Lord. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. The indignation. What have I to do any more with idols? They now see their great folly and sin, and they abhor their former ways. I thought upon my former ways, and did my life well try, and to thy testimonies pure, my feet then turned I. We were singing that earlier on. They now abhor the very things that they once loved. Ezekiel 36, verse 31. Then shall you remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight, for your iniquities and for your abominations. You see, when the heart is changed by the Spirit of God, there is a turning, a repenting. That means there is a disgust with that sin which formerly was a delight. That is why repentance is not simply remorse. Repentance is not simply fear of the consequences of sin. And repentance does not come to order. The notion that repentance is something that we have within our power to perform at any time is not true. See, reciting a formula, even an evangelical formula, yes, we can do that. But repentance is not just that. We can profess. Don't need to be born of the Spirit to do that. But repentance entails an actual turning from sin and a hatred of sin, not just the consequences. The idea that seeking the Lord, that the only reason it can't be safely left till our deathbed is that we don't know when death will come, that's inadequate. That's true. We don't know. That's one reason, but it's not the only one. Even if we knew that we would be given plenty of warning when death is approaching, it would still be urgent to seek the Lord, because repentance is not just the fear of hell and making a profession out of self-interest in the hope that we'll be happy in the next world. Repentance, it comes as a result of God the Holy Spirit changing the heart so that we willingly, heartily trust Christ and turn from sin, and we learn to hate not just the consequences but sin itself. And so Ephraim says, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. Here God says that unlike the idols, the Lord has heard. When Ephraim turns, when sinners in Ephraim turn and seek, God will hear. When they turn to him, he will hear and he will observe. Their idols never did. No matter what they did. Like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, for all their shouting and all their noise and all their antics, Baal didn't hear, but the Lord will hear. And he hears sinners who cry to him for mercy. Then the Lord says, I am like a fir tree, a green fir tree giving protection and shade. Then changing the illustration, from me is thy fruit found. That is, their fruitfulness is from the blessing of the Lord. Hence they say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Blessedness is in the Lord. Because Christians know that. Christians know that. They're saying, what fools we were. What fools we were with those idols. They were useless. Now that they've turned to the Lord by his grace, they say, what fools we were spending all that energy and effort with these idols. It's the Lord in whose favor is life and whose loving kindness is better than life. And of course, a Christian reviews his non-Christian past with disgust. When someone's become a real Christian, they realize they've been fools. They were fools. They thought they were so clever with their pit-pat answers. And now they realize they were fools. And those Christians that they thought were fools, they were wise. And they see that now because they become Christians themselves. And they're disgusted with the way they behaved before, the way they thought, the answers they gave. Then sixthly, the twofold effect of the exhortation to repentance. The twofold effect. Verse 9. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Who is wise? Oh, the unbelieving Israelites thought they were wise, but they weren't wise. But those who are really wise, with the true wisdom that reverences the word of God, he shall understand. For the ways of the Lord are right. You see, what it's saying is this: who is wise, and he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. Those who are truly wise, those who are taught of God, those whose hearts have been changed by the Spirit, and who reverence the word of God, they're truly wise, and they will understand these things because the ways of the Lord are right. Those whose hearts are right will understand what's right. It's not talking about this world's wisdom. The world by wisdom knew not God, but those who have that wisdom which comes from above and who tremble at God's word, because their hearts are right, they understand the word of God because the ways of the Lord are right. A right heart understands what's right. It recognizes what's right. It makes progress in what's right. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. It's the state of the heart. This wisdom has to do with the state of the heart. But transgressors, those set on transgression, those who don't want to know, those who love darkness because their hearts have not been changed, those who want to go on as they are, they will fall therein. They will stumble. They'll find difficulty because they love darkness. They will not profit. They'll be made worse. The same sun, someone has said, the same sun softens wax and hardens clay. Humility before God and his word is the true key to understanding it. The proud, however great his IQ, when he comes to the word of God, he has an aversion to the truth. And the true meaning of the word is offensive. And so he turns aside to labyrinths and to tangles. And I'm sure we've all seen people of great intelligence, and yet they make a botch of the simplest thing in Scripture. They can't understand it. They don't know what we're talking about. Transgressors shall fall therein. You see, it's the state of the heart. The proud, unregenerate man, he comes to the word of God thinking he knows, and knowing what he doesn't want and what he does want. So he's baffled. Or he finds some imaginary problem and he tangles himself in it. Because what is straightforward, he does not want. It's the state of the heart. You see, the Lord has given us his word in this form. I don't know if you've ever thought why God has given us his word in the form that he has. It's not for us really to question why, and yet we can say this much, that God could have done it some other way. But he's given us a Bible. And there is something in the way God has given us his word, that it yields its truth to the meek, and it confounds and ensnares and baffles the perverse and the proud. Not that there is anything perverse in the word of God. There isn't. But approach the scriptures in pride, determined to find what you want, and you will fall therein. Whereas those who are born of the Spirit, the meek and the contrite ones, they come to the word of God desiring only to know what God has said, whatever it is, and they are not sent empty away. For what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?